gospel. At some point, though, in early on, he went to visit with the apostles. He found Jesus apart from the apostles. They're the leaders of the church. So he goes and visits with them to find out if he's really on the right track with the message that he's proclaiming. And it's unusual at that time because he's proclaiming the message to non-Jews. And they kind of thought that following the Messiah was just for Jews. And here is this Jewish guy going outside of the Jewish faith to people that were considered unclean. They didn't follow the customs of the Jewish people. They were separate, and it was just an unusual thing for them. That might be hard for you to understand, but get that in your mind. It was a brand new idea going to the Gentiles. Make sense? It's hard. We can't quite understand that level of racism, maybe, but that's what was going on. Big racism, Jewish and Gentile. Paul goes to Jerusalem where they are and talks to them. And he wrote about this experience in his letter to the Christians at a city called Galatia. You have it in a book of your Bible called The Letter to the Galatians. Does that all make sense, everything I said? I just want to give you context. So here we go. I'm going to read this to you. Galatians chapter 2, the first two verses, and then I'm going to drop and read some of the others. Because when Paul goes to talk with them about his calling to preach to the Gentiles, the apostles are, you got to watch for this, because you may have not seen it before. The apostles are going to say, we have one thing that we want to make sure you do. One thing of importance. 14 years later, he says, after he became a follower of Jesus, I went up to Jerusalem. By the way, this has to be before James was killed in chapter 12 of Acts, which is before Paul and Barnabas had gone out on that first missionary journey. For those of you that know the story a little fuller, because James is in this story, so it's before he was killed. 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation set before them, the gospel, the good news, the story that I preach among the Gentiles. I did it privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. And there's some details that we don't have time for, so I'm dropping down now to verse 6. Those men, the apostles, added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. So they affirmed him. Yes, Paul, your message is right. Yes, Paul, we believe the Holy Spirit has called you to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been called to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, when they recognized the grace, the empowering work of God, the grace that was given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and to the Jews, and here is where I got the phrase for this title. All they asked, they said one thing, the only thing of importance for you, just don't forget this one, Paul, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. And Paul said, the very thing I was eager to do. Just let that set in you if that's never occurred to you. The poor in the world are not kind of a 9th, 10th, 11th on the list of things we ought to do. Some people think Christianity is well done if you attend church regularly, you give your money regularly, and maybe you serve in the Sunday school. Now you're a good Christian. We don't say that, but we live like it. We do sometimes. But they're told here, one thing, Paul. Remember the poor. The very thing, he says, I was eager to do. And when I speak these words to you, like I'm talking to you, know that if my finger goes out, there's three pointed back at me, because I don't do this very well, I don't think. I forget the poor, and the Bible says remember the poor. So we're going to let the Bible be a mirror and a light to shine upon us. And I'm hoping that what's going to happen as I hear these words and you hear these words, as we as a people are going to amp up our understanding and our focus on being people who remember the poor. Is that good?
Yeah.
Uh-oh, just you and me, Lori. Is that good? Okay, thank you. There's a beautiful prophecy for God's people in Isaiah chapter 60. Many people quote it. If you've been around the church, you've heard it preached, you've heard it proclaimed, you might have it memorized. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you." Has anyone heard those words before? "See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you." And we go, "Yes, thank you, God. Your light is on the church. Your glory is on us. We live amongst darkness, and you're going to put your light on us." And it's awesome. And doesn't it feel good to know that God's light is upon us? And that we proclaim and preach that kind of message. But before Isaiah, speaking in the voice of God, wrote those words in chapter 60, he wrote other words in chapter 58 about light. And those aren't quoted nearly as often, but let's look to them. You know what I just did, speaking of light, is I looked up at these lights and now all I see is spots everywhere. I can't even see the paper in front of me. You ever done that? "Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen?" This is verse 6 of chapter 58. I could back up farther. I'll just tell you, Isaiah is speaking in the voice of God to the people of God, saying, you say that you pray and you fast, and I never hear you. You do all these religious things, and you complain that I'm not responding well enough to you. Well, listen. "Is this not the fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke." Just a second, one of those circle words. Injustice. Break the chains of injustice. You hear people nowadays use the phrase social justice, and that phrase is biblical all through the Old Testament, all through God's calling to his people, that they would come against systemic injustice in their society. Systems that are in place that cause it very hard for people to get on in life. Every society has injustice. God's people are called to stand up against injustice that puts certain people down. And we'll get into that a little more, and maybe in future weeks we'll dial that up even more. But if that's a word that you don't recognize from the Bible, you just haven't seen it, go start reading the Old Testament again and watch God call his people to task for not caring for justice, and watch God say, "I am a God who stands up for justice for the oppressed." Okay, continuing. "Is it not," verse 7, "is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter?" Poor wanderer, who is that? What's the word we would use in our culture for the poor wanderer? Close. Refugee would be one, an immigrant. He's referring to immigrants to their society. We call them aliens sometimes, which is not a very nice word, by the way. Has anyone ever called you an alien? How do you like that? What, are my eyes really big and scary? The immigrant, the poor wanderer, to provide them with shelter. When you see the naked, to clothe them, to not turn away from your own flesh and blood, your own family. Again, with circles. You're going to run into some words that are spelled T-H-E-N, then, in the next verse. So what is it? Here's the fasting I've called you to. Loose the cords of injustice, untie the yoke, set the oppressed free, share your food with the hungry, take care of the immigrant. When you see the naked, make sure they're clothed. Don't turn away from your own family. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. See, we started in Isaiah 60, and I backed it up. See how I did that? Arise, shine, for your light has come. Before that, the prophet said, take care of the poor, and your light will break forth. Your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Remember, Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for the light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Isaiah 58, feed the hungry, take care of the poor, watch out for the immigrant, take care of your family. Then your light will shine, then the glory of the Lord will rise upon you, then your righteousness will shine forth, then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am. Do you remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, around verse 16? He said, you're the light of the world. It's that phrase again. Where did he get that? From the prophet. You are the light of the world. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Remember that? Remember kids in Sunday school? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Remember that? What's the next phrase in Matthew 5? Let men see your good deeds, that they may glorify your Father in heaven. There's something about doing good deeds. There's something about letting your light shine by doing the work of God against injustice for the poor, for the oppressed, for the downcast, for the orphan, for the widow, for those who are powerless to help themselves. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, listen, he continues, with the pointing finger, malicious talk, this is a powerful word. If you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will shine and rise in the darkness and your night become like noonday. I'm just going to let that settle in on us for a second. Charles Spurgeon was a famous preacher in London in the 1800s. How many have heard of Charles Spurgeon? He's the prince of preachers. His writings are read and studied to this day because he printed his sermons. Listen to a sermon that he spoke, part of a sermon in London. And I've quoted this here before, but I think it's been a number of years, so it might sound fresh in your ears. You can go to his tabernacle today. It's, what's it called? I can't even remember. Metropolitan Tabernacle. Beautiful place in London, if you can imagine, you know, the stone and the pillars and the statues and the stained glass. And he said from that place, these places of worship are not built that you may sit here comfortably and hear something that shall make you pass away your Sundays with pleasure. A church in London which does not exist to do good in the slums and dens and kennels of the city is a church that has no reason to justify its longer existing. A church that does not exist to reclaim heathenism, to fight with evil, to destroy error, to put down falsehood. A church that does not exist to take the side of the poor, to denounce injustice, and to hold up righteousness. It's a church that has no right to be. Not for thyself, O church, dost thou exist any more than Christ existed for himself. His glory was that he laid aside his glory. And the glory of the church is when she lays aside her respectability and her dignity and counts it to be her glory to gather together the outcasts and her highest honor to seek amidst the foulest mire the priceless jewels for which Jesus shed his blood. To rescue souls from hell and lead to God, to hope, to heaven. This is her heavenly occupation. Oh, that the church would always feel this. Let her have her bishops and preachers. Let them be supported. Let everything be done for Christ's sake, decently and in order. But let the end be looked to, namely the conversion of the wandering, the teaching of the ignorant, the help of the poor, the maintenance of the right, the putting down of the wrong, and the upholding of all hazards of the crown and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. I fear I might tear up a few times. I'm not sure what. The apostles told Paul, one thing, remember the poor. There's a historian named Rodney Stark who has written extensively on the rise of Christianity. How did this small sect of Jewish people in this tiny little enclave in the world, how did they take over the planet? How did they take over the Roman Empire? How did it happen? He writes about these things. And in his book, The Triumph of Christianity, How the Jesus Movement Became the World's Largest Religion, he writes this, in the midst of the squalor, misery, illness, and anonymity of ancient cities, Christianity provided an island of mercy. and security. Foremost was the Christian duty to alleviate want and suffering. It started with Jesus, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Truly I say, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." He goes on to say that in Rome, when they had sick, they would, you know, in Rome, if you had someone sick, maybe a sick baby, they would just put the baby out and let them die. When there was a plague, they would just put them out and let them die. But the Christians knew that Jesus said, you have to minister to the sick. You have to minister to the suffering. So the Christians would take in strangers into their communities. And they didn't know what we know now in nursing, that just basic care, giving someone water when they're sick, giving them a blanket and comforting them and caring for them changed their lives. And suddenly, these Christians were taking in non-Christians and ministering to them and healing them and introducing them to Jesus as well. And the Roman Empire was changed. I don't know if you knew that. I mean, how did that happen? Well, that was part of it. They did the work of Jesus. Who are the poor? And I'm going a little fast, I know, because I really want to have some prayer and healing time at the end. We tend to see the poor in terms of financial need, circumstances of financial lack. In the Bible, the poor are more about people who are powerless to change their state. Power is a big issue. Power means you have the ability to make choices that you want to make. You can go where you want to go. You can stay where you want to stay. You can be with who you want to be with. You can eat when you want. You can not eat what you want. You can move your house if you want. You can be with the people that you want. That's power. There are people all over the world who don't have power to do those sorts of things. People who, if they want a meal, are utterly dependent on someone to help them. They're powerless. They can't change. They need someone to help. By the way, that's you and me before the Lord. Psalm 72, "For God will deliver the needy who cry out." It's talking about the powerless, the afflicted who have no one to help. That's what it means to be poor. "He will have pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight." Jesus, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, is very near to those who are powerless. Proverbs 31, 8 through 9, "Speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves." Proverbs is a book of wisdom for leaders. Solomon was a king, and he was writing words down to help his sons and other leaders in the nation to have wisdom. Proverbs is all about wisdom, and filled in Proverbs are words of wisdom regarding the poor. This is one of them. Speak up if you're going to be a leader. Speak up if you want to be a duke in my kingdom. If you're going to be part of the royal family. If you're going to be a governor. If you're going to be a mayor. If you're going to be a police chief. If you're going to have position. You're going to be a leader. You need this wisdom. Speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves. Ensure justice. There's that word again. For those who are being crushed. Yes, speak up for the poor and helpless and see that they get justice. In our own city and nation, there are people who need justice. I was here yesterday and I went out to get the mail and I saw some people, four people around that area who were homeless. And I think, oh boy, drunk. I had just cleaned up the cigarette butts and the bottles and the garbage out of that planter. But you know, I stopped and I looked and saw people, and went and talked with them. And there was a couple there, and the lady said, "You think we want to be homeless? People think we want to be homeless, and we carry these stupid backpacks from Brother Benno's." I went, "Oh, those are nice backpacks." She said, "No, they're not. They're markers, so the police can see us, and they hassle us, because they know we're homeless. And they say, move on. We don't want you to be around here. You're a blight to our city." How would you like someone to say that to you in authority? She said, "You know, it's hard. One of our biggest problems is our phones, because I had a job offer, and then my phone died. and then another person stole my phone. And then you get another phone, and where are you going to charge it? Because now everyone shuts off their power and locks it up because they don't want us to charge our phones. And the man she's with has illness and trouble. So he goes to the doctor, and the doctors say, well, the insurance says if you were this much sicker, then we could do this procedure, but you're not sick enough now, so you have to wait. And then that's 6 weeks, right? Have you ever dealt with your doctor and the insurance? Do that homeless. And now you don't have a phone. See, systems that make it hard to survive. She said, do you think we want to sit around and be drunk? No, we don't want this. I'm trying to get a job. But it's hard. Maybe that helps us with our eyes. Yes, there are people who are homeless by choice. Yes, there are people who are addicted and they're stealing. But there are many who are homeless because of injustice. And they need someone to stand up for them, walk through the situation with them. And I'll just tell you, I told you in my email, I'll tell you a story. So I asked the lady, well, I feel like I don't have anything for her. I had one suggestion of a place to go that might help. But I said, could I pray? And she said, no. She had enough prayer and didn't do much. And I can understand that. Can you understand that feeling? But I knew that the man had, he described some pain, and he can't work because he has bone-on-bone knee problem. But he can't get the surgery to have a knee replacement until something worse happens and goes through I don't know how many other doctor's appointments until Medicaid or whatever says yes. Can you relate to this? So I said, you know, Jesus sometimes heals. Could I pray for your knee? And I'm saying this to model for you what I want to ask you to do constantly. And she said, well, it couldn't hurt. And I said, yeah, it might help. So I put my hand on his knee. I said, does it hurt? He said, yes. I put my hand on his knee, and I invited God to have mercy. And I prayed, Lord, would you have mercy? What I'm doing right then is already loving and powerful. Do you get that? I'm recognizing humanity and blessing a person, treating him as a human being with respect and compassion. I prayed for his knee and asked God to take the pain away. I didn't have faith for more. I had faith for that. And I said, did you feel anything? And he said, well, I felt this heat. And I said, well, I did too. I mean, my hand is like 98.6 degrees, but it felt like more than that. I said, does it hurt? Check it out. And he stood up and went, doesn't hurt. I said, did it hurt before? He said, yeah. I said, well, try to make it hurt. And he said, no, I'm not going to try to make it hurt. I said, well, would it hurt to walk? And he said, yeah. I said, well, get up and walk and see if God did something. And he walked over to the edge. He went, it doesn't hurt. I said, at all? He said, no, it doesn't hurt at all. I said, are you kidding me? Let's pray some more. And then I prayed, Lord, put new cartilage in. I don't know if he did, but the man had no pain. And then he had sciatic nerve problems. Yeah, praise God for his mercy. Mercy, mercy. The man can't work because of his knee. If God heals his knee, he can work. It's good for me. I don't know, kind of simple-minded. He told me he had sciatic nerve problems. I said, well, let's pray for that. God seems to be having his eyes on you. Put my hand on him. You know you can do this? It takes a little guts. Remember, what's the phrase I teach you every Sunday? May I pray for you? Can I pray for you? I put my hand on his back. Prayed that God would heal it. And I said, how's your back feel? And he started stretching, and he went, it doesn't hurt. It's no hurting. God healed him. God touched him. I don't know the long story. Maybe I'll see him today, and he needs more prayer. I don't know, but I know that that day he felt better, and that was good, right? The poor are Jesus to us. I just read it, some of the scripture, but let me read this again. On that day, the king, Jesus says, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. This is the last day when Jesus returns, when the kingdom of God is established finally on this planet. The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came and visited me. And the righteous will say, Lord, when did we do that? We never met you before. And the king will say, I tell you, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these brothers of mine, you did it unto me. I want you to know, people, this is truth. To you and me, the poor are Jesus. When I see a poor person, according to Jesus, I should be thinking, that's Jesus, what will I do now? Here's a quote from Vineyard publication called Vineyard Core Values. We lean toward, in other words, we're focused on, we lean toward the lost, the poor, the outcast, the outsider, those who are put under with compassion of Jesus, because we, as sinners, have only standing before God. We are utterly dependent on God. See, remember I said utter dependence, that's poverty. Powerless. This mercy can only be truly received in as much as we are willing to give it away. I could develop that with more scripture. I don't have time. We lean toward the poor, the outcast, and the outsider because we ourselves have experienced the kindness and mercy of God. We need the poor as much as we need as they need us. Quoting from another Vineyard publication, the have-nots need the haves for their supply, but the haves need the have-nots to give meaning to the gifts that God has placed in their hands. Did that make sense? You, if you're a have, you need the have-not because you have gifts in your hands and you need the meaning on those gifts by the have-nots. And if you're a have-not, you need the haves. And all of us will in some place in our life be a have or a have-not. I've been a have-not many times and I need someone to help me. Working against injustice, that phrase I've been coming up. Wise people, I've been saying along here, wise people understand that much poverty is caused by systemic injustice. In other words, injustice that's baked into the systems of society. Proverbs 13, again to wise men, says, wise men understand this. A poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away. Psalms 146, he gives justice to the oppressed and food to the hungry. The Lord frees the prisoners. Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord protects the foreigners among us. He cares for the orphans and widows. He frustrates the plans of the wicked. You know the story of the Good Samaritan, right? He saw the man robbed. Remember this story? Good Samaritan. He was an outsider, but Jesus is explaining who's my neighbor. One of the most famous stories Jesus ever spoke. Here's a man who was robbed, beaten, clothes even stolen. He's somehow in shredded clothes lying on the street. The priest walks by and says, well, I'm busy, got to get to temple. The Levite walks by and goes, well, I don't want to be, this guy's not a Jew, I don't want to get unclean. And the Samaritan, who's already an outcast, comes and ministers to him and puts him on his donkey and takes him to an inn and feeds him and cares for him. You know the story? So that's taking care of the poor with compassion. That's good. People who understand injustice ask themselves, why in our city do we have a road where people keep getting beaten and robbed? Could we put an end to that? They go upstream. That's injustice. You look to what is going on in your culture, and you don't just feed the poor. You find out, why do we have people that are poor in my city? And you back up a step. Does that make sense? That's what dealing with injustice is about. I'm going to right now talk about an area of injustice. And it's not going to make sense, I believe, to some of us. I'm asking you just to listen and withhold your judgment. Let me just tell a quick story. There was a group of people, a community, that every time they dropped a piece of buttered bread, it always fell buttered side up for years. But one day, a piece of bread was dropped and the butter side landed down. And they were in shock. They'd never seen such a thing. It does not happen in their community. So they gathered a committee together to study the buttered bread problem. And they studied and thought and worked. And finally, they presented their conclusion to the community. They decided the bread was buttered on the wrong side. The reality is, I told you before, we don't see with our eyes, we see with our mind. And human beings are not equipped to see things they're not equipped to see. Endless studies have proven this. And there is an injustice in our society that most of you, like me, don't see. You're blind to it, and deaf to it. And I have to tell you, and I'm going to talk personally here, about 32 years ago, God put a seed in my heart about this kind of injustice. And it has just kind of been there until 2 years ago when he fertilized the seed and it started to spring to life. And in some sense, I'm pregnant with something. And I think I'm going to give birth very soon. And if you're in the church where I pastor, you're stuck with me. So I'll probably start talking about this more and more. I can't help it. It came alive on July 9th, 2015. Someday I'll tell you the story of my conversation with God and what he did in me. But it has, 2 years ago, started, and it keeps growing. 2 weeks ago, I almost just had to talk to you about it. But I will talk to you more and more. I'm going to talk to you about systemic injustice due to race issues. And I look around this room, and most of you have skin color like me. And because of that, most of you are blind to things in our society. And you don't know it, and you don't believe it. And what I tell you right now, you might not believe. But as I've looked and studied and listened, I've learned some things. Let me just tell you a couple stories, and I'm going to give you some stats about poverty related to race. I have a really good friend that many of you know. He went to UC San Diego, where I went. He has a degree. He's educated. He lives in suburbia. He drives a Honda Odyssey like I do, van with three kids. He's a pastor, and he's African American. And roughly 10 to 12 times a year, he's pulled over by the police for no reason. Not speeding, nothing wrong with his tags, no smog. He's just pulled over by the police because they want to check him out, show us your license and your registration. He is what you and I never experience. I never am pulled over by the police for driving, unless I'm speeding. But if you have relationship with some African-American friends and you take the time to listen and say, hey, have you ever had any issues with the police just because you think it's just because you're black? If they know you well enough, they'll tell you the story. Yeah. You know what they call it? They call it DWB, driving while black. It's common in Southern California. And you don't know it because you never experience it, and no one talks about it. But it's a reality for my brother. I have another friend, beautiful African-American woman. Her father is African-American. Her mother is Hawaiian. She's a model. She's also educated, went to UCLA. She rarely goes shopping without security following her. And you and I never experience that. And it's hard to believe it, but it happens every day. So when some young African-Americans get shot by police, and a group of people have a group called Black Lives Matter, and white Christians start making comments and judgments without first talking to someone of color and saying, how is this landing on you? What are you feeling when you see this? What's your experience? If you haven't listened, don't talk. I'm telling you, there's an issue in our nation, and the white church is blind to it. And I'm pregnant with this. And I'm going to start talking about it. So I'm going to show you some slides. I think they're up there. We have this first one. I went to a talk in 2016, November, and listened to Michael Emerson, a sociologist, and he just brought some data. I'm going to give you just a few slides from his talk. He's a professor of sociology. This is data from 2010, but he said he watches it every year. It hasn't changed when he gave his talk in 2016. This is the Forbes richest 400 Americans. They have one thing in common. They're all white. 387 are white, 9 are Asian, 3 are Hispanic, 1 is African American. Well, I thought we had civil rights and ended this. Sorry. We had civil rights, but we didn't end this. In our culture, there is huge economic disparity simply because of race. And it's the facts. And this is where your eyes are going, I don't believe it. If I would take the time, I could show you maps of any city in America, and you would, by demographics, you would see that there are clusters of neighborhoods that are Hispanic. There are clusters that are Asian. You're a real estate agent. You probably know this. There are clusters that are all African American. It's not by law. It's by human nature, fallen human nature. If you have a brand new neighborhood in America, brand new housing development that starts out multiracial, in a few years, it will become segregated. And this is important because Americans gain value in wealth primarily, or a major way is by buying a house and watching its values rise. What happens when a neighborhood becomes all Hispanic or all African American is the property values plummet. And there's powerlessness to get out. And the school districts go south. And there's nothing you can do. And then crime begins to rise, and you have one of those neighborhoods. Here's some real world examples. Can you show the next slide? This is from a while ago, some data from 1971 to 1993 in Milwaukee. If you bought a home in Milwaukee in 1971 worth $40,000, on average, if you sold that home in 1993, you would have made $210,000 in equity. And many of us have experienced that. If you bought a home in Milwaukee and you happened to be black, in 1993 it was worth $32,000. You went back $8,000. Unbelievable. And this is true all around our nation. Next slide. This professor that I was listening to said, you know, let's get some current data. And he sent his students out to do research. So they went to Houston and they said, let's normalize for some other factors. Let's make sure these neighborhoods are identical. The schools are the same quality. The commute times to work are the same way. The poverty rate in the neighborhoods, the same. But let's have them look at 85% white, Hispanic, black neighborhoods. That would be the majority. In 2005, in Houston, if you were in the white neighborhood, your home would gain $82,000. If you were in the Hispanic neighborhood, your home would lose $4,000. If you're in the African-American community, you'd lose $26,000 by buying a house. I did not know this. And I didn't believe, I was, no way. Yes way. And the fact is, if you will listen, hang out with some people that don't look like you, and ask them some questions, you'll learn a thing or two. Here's another slide. Wealth difference. Sociologists have been following 2,000 families, black and white, from 1984. They're examining changes in the wealth gap. Look at the next slide here. This is median wealth from 1984 to 2007 for black families. Wealth means everything you own minus everything you owe. General net asset value, somewhere around $6,000. Next slide. Same period, whites. That's fact in America. Median family net asset value. You wonder why some people get angry? Right now, in America, whites have 50% more wealth than Asians, 18 times more wealth than Hispanics, 20 times more wealth than African Americans. Sociologists say no society has ever been able to exist with that level of economic disparity between groups of people. Segregation is a big issue. We got bad news for us in the church. We're the most segregated organization in our communities. Look around. My friends over at St. John's Missionary Baptist can look around. They're all black. Over, and that's a couple miles away. Grace Vineyard, we're all white. Occasionally we have some African Americans and occasionally a couple Hispanics. Why is that? Because people don't make relations with people that don't look like them. And one of the results is huge economic problems. Are you okay? You don't like what I'm doing, huh? In the church, churches are 10 times more segregated than the neighborhoods they live in. Churches are 20 times more segregated than the public schools in their neighborhoods. Sorry, I can't hold it in anymore. So, what's missing is just a conversation. I just told you some uncomfortable facts. All I want you to do is start listening. I mean, find someone that has different color skin than you and have them over for dinner. Just do that. Just find someone who has different color skin than you and have them over for dinner and listen about their life. Watch what happens. Making the poor a priority. Wise injustice. That was just a touch. We'll get into that maybe sometime later. Wise people know that the poor are just like us. They make time, giving kindness, respect, and a listening ear. Here's Proverbs. Rich and poor have this in common. I don't know if you can even hear me anymore. You guys are back on the data. I can feel it. Wise people know that the rich and the poor are the same. Wise people know that the Asians and the Hispanics are the same. The African Americans and the Native Americans are the same. God made us all. Where do we start? I just want to ask you regarding poverty, regarding remember the poor. Begin by beginning. Just start giving some time and some resource, some energy to the poor amongst us. Look for them. Make yourself uncomfortable. The verse said, spend yourself on the poor. Jesus said, give, and it'll be given to you. He'll guide us.